Let's now turn together to God's Word. We'll be reading first from the Old Testament, Psalm 41. So let's turn together to Psalm 41. And when you find that, we'll stand together as a congregation as we read God's Word this morning. Psalm 41, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his head, his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity, and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's now turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Second Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If I could ask you to bow your heads. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. Give us ears and eyes and hearts to receive your truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Prayer. How many of us would say we pray well? I imagine not many of us are satisfied with our prayer life, especially when we consider our Savior. He was such a man of prayer. He would pray so long and so often that his disciples, men who were raised in Judaism, who knew how to pray, came up to him once and said, Lord, teach us to pray. That is, they understood that the miracles of Jesus, that the powerful teachings of Christ, indeed his zeal for God's kingdom, was so empowered by Jesus' own prayer life, they wanted a part of it. Shouldn't surprise us when we read through the book of Acts, we find the disciples gathered again and again and again for prayer. They had learned from the Master. And so recognizing how vital prayer is to you and me in our Christian life, I want to start a new series on prayer. I want us as a church to look at the prayers that Paul prayed. A series that will focus on Paul's prayer. They will be exegetical sermons, trust me. We will look closely at the text. But we're going to look at Paul's prayers, and I want, as we look at Paul's prayers, for us to be refreshed, challenged, and renewed in our own commitment to prayer. It is a vital discipline for you and me. Now, having said we're going to study Paul's prayers, our first foray into this new series isn't actually a prayer that Paul prayed, but an exhortation on prayer that he made. Our text is 2 Corinthians. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now, let me just take a step back and let you know that this is Paul's second epistle to the church in Corinth. He had written the first epistle only a year earlier. He was now writing this second epistle somewhere around 56 A.D., and he's writing in response to critics that he had at the church who were criticizing Paul not being a full-fledged apostle, teacher of the gospel, who were criticizing his very nature of his ministry and what the gospel was all about. And the whole theme of 2 Corinthians is essentially this, the nature of new covenant ministry. What does ministry look like in the church, in the new covenant? And the themes that come out of 2 Corinthians is that we are ministering now by the power of the Spirit with present suffering, all looking towards a future glory. That's what covenant, new covenant ministry looks like. The spiritual power, present suffering, all with an eye towards future glory. Now, as we look at our text before us, I want you to see that Paul's is downright honest about his own struggles. This was one of the criticisms. Paul could not be a true apostle because he suffers. Someone who's apostle should have a powerful ministry. Well, Paul says quite honestly, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That is Ephesus, most likely. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now let's consider who's saying that. It's Paul. Maybe one of the foremost missionaries the church has ever seen. He took the gospel unto the Gentiles. He brought it into Europe. He was an awesome church planter. There's most of the New Testament is documenting his church plants and theology. Well, he was one of the foremost theologians of the church. And yet, notice, he experienced afflictions, great afflictions. You see, Paul didn't live in the church at 10,000 feet, soaring above it, looking down at everything from a distance. Paul served in the trenches. And anyone who serves in the trenches of ministry, they know the hardships. They know great afflictions. And these weren't little annoyances either. These were almost soul-crushing afflictions. Notice again, he said in verse 8, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This wasn't a happy-go-lucky situation for Paul. He and his missionary team, they felt like they were crushed there in Asia. There was something that had transpired in their life that they felt like it was the sentence of death. They had no hope. They didn't see how possibly they could get beyond this. They despaired of life itself. Despaired of life. This isn't just a hiccup. This isn't just a bump in the road. There was something that had transpired in Asia that was so soul-crushing to Paul and his missionary team. They thought it was over. They were despairing. They felt they had a death sentence upon them and their ministry, that it was the end. You may ask, well, what's the affliction? What's the crisis? Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't state explicitly what it is. The Corinthians presumably knew. But we do know elsewhere in the second epistle, or Paul's writings, that of some of the afflictions, some of the trials, some of the hardships he experienced. We know that he went through physical hardships, spiritual trials. We knew that there was pushback from society against him. We know that there was possibly even health crisis. For example, in the same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, one of these parts in this epistle where he defends his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, he says, are they, those other guys you're following, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far greater imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You think the life of an apostle was easy? Oftentimes I think about the prophets, what they had to go through. You know, it wasn't a glory ministry to be a prophet in Israel. It was not a glorious ministry either to be an apostle. There was great, enormous, persistent hardships upon them. And those are just the physical hardships. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul confesses that to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. As if all that other stuff wasn't enough. Going hungry, persecution, being beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked. As if that's not enough. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There was the spiritual trial. As if the physical, all those physical hardships was enough, there was also that spiritual trial that he experienced. In Acts 19, in Ephesus of Asia, we read about one of the pushbacks he experiences from society itself. In Acts 19, you remember, arose no little disturbance concerning the way for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered those craftsmen together, and there was a citywide riot in Ephesus against Paul and his missionary team. As far as health crises are concerned, we believe from Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Many scholars read that as that Paul was afflicted with certain eye disease that was hideous to look upon and troublesome in his ministry, and that this was a confession that these Galatian believers would have given him their own eyes. Let's be very clear. Paul was well versed in trials. Paul was not a celebrity in any respect on driving to his events in a limo. He suffered greatly. He had great afflictions. But notice what he says back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the end of verse 9 and verse 10. Again, having confessed that he was almost, it felt like he had this death sentence upon him, that he was despairing even of life itself. He says, but that is the death sentence. That is these trials, these afflictions that made him despair of life. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. If you and I had eyes like Paul, we could look at those afflictions that causes us to despair in ourselves, and we would see not faith-destroying obstacles, but faith-building tools. See, that's what he saw his trials as. Again, all those, whether it's his physical suffering on the trail as he went from one church to the next, whether it was this thorn in the flesh, whether it was the mob scenes against him from the various locations he ministered, whether it was this disease, his eyes, these were faith building from Paul's point of view. He understood that what God was able to do in the past, he's still able to do today. These trials were a school for Paul. They were a school in which he learned more of his Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, he says as much in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He goes on in verse 10 and says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Oh, would that we had eyes that Paul had, that we could look at the roadblocks in our lives, the obstacles that confront us, the things that tell us, the shout in our nights telling us that our faith is losing, and be able to say, but Christ is all the more precious. I know him better because of this affliction, because of that trial. I know Christ more dearly. He's more intimate to me. I know what it's like to live for Christ because of this. Whether it's a financial crisis, whether it's a health crisis, whether it's whatever crisis you want to put on it, to be able to see it as a faith-building tool. Now, I know what you're saying. This is a series on prayer. So far, we've just looked at Paul and his afflictions. Look at verse 11. You also must help me by prayer. Paul was convinced that God will deliver him, just as he had done in the past. He was confident that his deliverer would be God who raises the dead. But that promise of God does not excuse the people of God from prayer. The sovereignty of God over all things does not negate human responsibility, particularly the church's responsibility to prayer. Let me put it another way. Intercessory prayer. That's what Paul's calling for. Intercessory prayer is not optional. You also must help me by prayer, Paul says. Let that soak in. You and I are called to pray. We're called by God to pray so that we can partner with Him in the redemption of the world. Again, you must also help me by prayer. That phrase, if you were looking at it in the Greek, the way Paul wrote it, it wouldn't be its own sentence like it is in the English. It's what we call a subordinate clause. The main verb is still from verse 10, He will deliver. Speaking of God, that's the main verb. God will deliver me. With you helping together on our behalf by means of your prayers. That's how it reads more literally in the Greek. God will deliver me with you helping together on our behalf by means of prayer. And the word for prayer is not the general word for prayer. It's specific. It's the kind of prayer that has a particular object in mind. We would call this intercessory prayer or a petition or a supplication. That is, you're not just praying a general prayer about the well-being of things. You're praying about a specific thing. And Paul says, when you're praying specifically about a matter like this, an affliction that's going on in the church, you are actually helping God in a way in redemption. Let me just, as a short application, real quick, say we need to be specific in our praying. Sometimes we get despaired in praying because we don't see any answer to our prayers, right? But we're praying such vague prayers. How would we know if God's answering? Oh, God, bless the church. Well, how? Maybe God's blessing the church and answering that prayer, but you just don't see it because you're not saying, oh, bless the church in greater, you know, maturity and Christ-likeness or the ability to persevere in the midst of trials. We're vague. We're general in our petitions. We need to be specific. When you pray for God to bless so-and-so in the church, wherever that is, whomever that is, be specific. Pray that God would bless them with a conviction of their sins, maybe, or assurance of their salvation, or growth in grace and godliness. Be specific as we pray. Because then we can see if God is answering them. We need to be specific because that's what we're helping with. Specific prayers. It's our prayers that we're helping as we lift up these petitions together with God's decreeing and ordaining work. That's not the only way the church is called to help. If you have resources, then we are called to help with our resources, with charity. If we have voices, we are called as a church to help with advocacy. If we are near to someone, not remote, we are called as a church to bless with our presence. But sometimes, and always, we are called to bless with our prayers. To lift up individuals unto the throne of God. Being a member of the church is not a spectator sport. It's not something we sit back and look at. It's something we roll our sleeves up and get about the business of doing. You see, God has lifted us up from judgment. That's what we properly deserve, judgment. He's lifted us up from that, and He calls us His sons and His daughters, and He makes us actors in the divine redemption of the world. By our prayers. One of my favorite quotes of Piper, John Piper, I've mentioned it before, but I'll say it again. Prayer is the sinew that moves omnipotent muscle. I love that. You may not be able to travel to the remotest parts of the world to share the gospel with people who have never heard of it before. You may not be able to rescue people and trafficking in our cities, human trafficking, because of your location. But you as the church are called to be aware of what's going on in the world. To be aware of what's going on in the church. To be aware of what's going on in the mission field. And to help with your prayers. God's ordained your prayers. He has ordained your prayers to the point that He will not do certain things until His people pray for them. Isn't that something? God says, look, not only do I have a purpose for the world that I have known from the beginning, but I have a purpose for the people I'm saving, and that purpose is that they will pray for me to do my work. You know, before God sends a revival, He first sends a spirit of prayer upon His people so that they actually pray for a revival. He doesn't give it without us asking. He ordains our prayers and then He acts. It's not that our prayers persuade God. When you and I pray for something, we're not trying to persuade God about anything. It's rather that God has ordained our prayers in a sense of sequence that they will come first before He gives the answer. And I think He even ordains the number of prayers we pray. There's this interesting story, or not story, it's Revelation chapter 8. We've just had the opening of the seventh seal, and he's starting now a new sequence of describing the coming of God and the judgments upon the world. And we read this in verse 3 of Revelation 8. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden incense. A golden incense is like this. It's a golden tray. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that opens up the trumpets. Now, think what we just read about. The angels is taking all the prayers of the saints, and he's putting them in this golden incense, or censer. And then he adds coals into it, causing a smoke to rise before the throne of God. And then when God gives the word, he takes that incense, that ash, that coals, and he throws it upon the earth. It's as if he's adding each of our prayers to that incense. He's adding each one of our prayers. Sometimes we quit prayer number 9 when God is ordained to answer that prayer at number 10. Sometimes we quit prayer 1023. We despair. God's not going to answer this prayer anymore. How do we know that was not a 1024 ordained answer to prayer? I think God not only ordains the means, that is, that we pray, but He's ordained the very numbers by which He was waiting for. He's saying, just keep praying. Keep filling the golden censer. Because when it's full, what I have ordained, then action will come about. Your prayers are not wasted. Your prayers are not wasted. You pray for the kingdom of God to come, and you look around, you may not be seeing it today, but you keep praying that prayer. You pray for the church of Christ to be built up, for many to come into to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not always see that, but keep praying. You've got a special loved one that you've been lifting up in prayer, and you've been praying and praying and praying. You haven't seen an answer yet. You keep praying. It's not a wasted prayer. God hears. He takes note. He's collecting every one of those prayers. You are called to be praying for the people of God and for the will of God to be done. Keep praying. As Paul said, you also must help us by prayer. Maybe you're asking, well, why does God do it this way? Why does God ordain prayer? Maybe even the set number of prayers that I have to pray in order for Him to rescue and deliver. Well, look at how Paul concludes. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Many will give thanks. We are able to thank God when He answers our prayers, don't we? When a long prayed for prodigal returns back to God, we don't pat ourselves on the back, do you? You thank God. You praise Him. You worship Him. When you've been praying about a financial matter and it hasn't come, and then finally, unexpectedly, a check arrives in the mailbox, what do? You thank God. You glorify Him. You worship Him. What Paul's saying here is that when many people enter into prayer, that same number that enter into prayer will be the same number giving thanks to God. If there's a matter I'm praying about personally, and I'm secret about it, and I pray silently about it, and I'm diligent in my prayers, and God finally answers my personal prayer, what happens? I thank God, right? Just me. But if I shared with the whole church a matter of concern, and the whole church has a prayer meeting, and we're all on our knees, and we're all praying God to answer that prayer, and God answers that prayer, who gives thanks to God? The whole church. We've all seen God act. Which gives God more glory? He gets glory from me when he answers my personal prayer, prayed all by myself in my prayer closet. I glorify Him. But doesn't He receive all the more glory when all the church is praying about a matter together? And we're asking God, God, deliver. God, save. God, step in and intercede. And God does that. Will not the whole church give glory to God? You see, we want to glorify God. And if we want to glorify God, we need to start praying about these specific matters in our lives, in the life of the church, in the mission field. We need to be praying in tangible ways, concrete ways that we want God to deliver and bless and intercede. And then we need to be watchful. Watching for God to act. Watching for God to answer those prayers. Oh, we need to pray big for gospel advances. We need to be praying big prayers for the kingdom of God to grow, for the church to be built up, for saints to be made strong in the midst of their trials. We need to be praying big, tangible prayers. And then we need to be watching. Watching for God to answer so that we can boast in Him. Not just whisper our thanks, but actually boast in the answer of God. To be vocal about it. You see, this is what this new series of prayer, I hope, will help us to do. I'm not seeking how to manipulate God by prayer. That's not the goal of this series. It's not what's the proper prayer language to use. That's not the aims either. This series is about how you and I partner with God. Partner with God in such a way that we're praying for God to be glorified as He answers His prayers, our prayers, that He has ordained. You want to glorify God? Let's start helping with our prayers. And then when we see God answer them, let us boast in Him. And tell people He's answering prayers. We have a glorious Savior. We're not called to be spectators. It's how we worship Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would cause the words of your text, your scriptures to saturate our lives. We pray for your truths to reach deep into our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would help us to put on Christ and to seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Help us, O Lord, to be a praying church. A church that, yes, we study your word. Yes, we learn the doctrines. Yes, we do so many other wonderful things you call us to do. But help us to pray as well, Lord. To pray for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done. Help us to pray for deliverance in the lives of our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Father, to pray for the mission field and for the church in tangible ways. And help us, Father, to boast in you. For you are the God who hears and answers prayers. We thank you, and now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.